Prince of the Power of the Internet. Everywhere we've gone. And there's something about it. I don't know if it gets in the wires or whatever. Anyway, we're going to have a good day today. Got my dinosaur tie on, see? Okay, so I got my dinosaur tie on. Got my space socks on, see? I need space, okay? So I'm all ready to go with my socks and my tie, and I'm already too warm. I'll tell you, it's warm falls here in Minnesota. All right. So, yes, I hope you'll ask questions. Matsko, the word name Matsko means teddy bear. My father was born in the old country, and they picked up a Hungarian name, even though they weren't Hungarians, and it means teddy bear in Hungarian. And so I'm just a big teddy bear, so feel free to ask questions, just put your hand up and so forth, and don't feel like you're interrupting me. My wife does it all the time, so it's not a problem. She's back there she does quality control, all right? So if you see her back there going, you know, that means for me to stop, all right? And if she goes like this, that means you're being incomprehensible, and you need to, explain what you're talking about. So she's my quality control specialist back there on the back row. Tomorrow, for Sunday school, we're going to have all these demonstrations for the kids. And it's just going to be one demonstration after another. I think we do like 25 different demonstrations for the kids about showing God's unseen creation revealed in science. And they really enjoy that. Brought a few of them here today just because the adults, they feel like they're missing out. Okay, and we'll get to those as we talk about the topics they fit into. Our first topic today is the doctrine of creation. And if we had a text, the text would be Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In 2010, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking, who passed away last year, published a new book called The Grand Design, where he argues that there is a law, because there is a law such as gravity, that the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said gravity is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist, but the Bible says something completely different. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and God said, let me put that up here. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So my talk today has 5 points. The what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. Good place to start today. So first of all, we're going to look at the what. Okay, Genesis 1:26 tells us that man is the pinnacle of creation, made in the image of God. But just as astronauts must take part of the earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first for the first man, Adam, even to exist. The human body is created to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull on the Earth. And as you know, the astronauts have to go to a great deal of trouble when they're in a space station and they're weightless and so forth to try to keep everything working properly. Even after that, we know when they come back, it takes a long while for them to recover and be able even to walk again after being in space for a long time. They wear gravity suits to keep the blood from, you know, pooling down in their lower extremities. We do them jet fighters as well. I actually met the man, Dr. Schneck. Dr. Dan Schneck is a Jewish man who was the head of the bioengineering department at Virginia Tech. He actually invented the gravity suit. And we were talking about that, and he was talking about how the gravity suit kept the pilots from passing out, you know, while they're flying. And that was very interesting to hear. So we're designed by God to live in a gravity environment. And the Earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun at just the right angle and rotate at the right speed in the right angle, right distance and right speed and right angle. And the moon stabilizes the angle, and the other planets in the solar system actually stabilize the Earth-Moon system. We're going to talk about that more this afternoon when we talk about the moon and God's creation of the moon. But anyway, you get the idea. The what is the whole universe, and the fact we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. Now, there's an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 1, and it talks to us about the oldest law of science. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe had a beginning, and therefore requires a cause. And so here we see the Bible talks about the law of cause and effect. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By this short clause, he is before all things. The Apostle Paul is telling us something very specific about the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation. But he doesn't tell us where did the law of gravity come from. He doesn't give us any information. I try to point that out to the young people as we go to the schools. We often think in terms of creation or evolution or origins. We think about the material things we can see. We think about the planet and the trees and the birds. But we don't think about the laws, the software, so to speak, that makes everything work. So where did gravity arrive from? Was it an emergent property somehow? How did it come about? You know, did things... Maybe when gravity evolved, things only used to fall halfway down, and now they fall all the way down. What do you do with that? And they have no answer, of course. So the what is creation, is man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. And that brings us to who? Natural question is asked, who made God? God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, and therefore doesn't require a cause. Now, there's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about things popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." When Dr. Olinger, my colleague in the Bible department, was teaching about Christianity in China several years ago, one of the nursing students there, who was, of course, a communist, asked him where God came from during his lecture on creation. And this question, where did God come from, is the first question communist students are taught to ask. And here's what he said. He said, "God has always existed." And he said the class broke out in laughter. He said, "You laugh. Fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point, and for reasons we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly." And he said they all shook their heads. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know, and you can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says that at that point, the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible then to know. I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports there were no follow-up questions. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's humorous, a lot of truth. Something must be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal, or God is eternal, and science has taught us a lot about mass energy. And one of those things about mass energy we know about is that it wears out. Okay? When we talk about this afternoon, talk about thermodynamics in you, we're going to be talking about how things wear out and the laws of thermodynamics. So we'll get to that. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So who is the us? It's the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years or so we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. That brings us to how. And that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account. Because now it's popular in some evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Church, he says that Genesis, those first chapters of Genesis, are exalted myth. It's amazing how the less true it becomes, the more exalted it gets somehow. I don't know how that works. They say this removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that is billions of years old. But Genesis is not poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. For example, Psalm 104 that we're going to look at when we talk about the flood later on this morning. And certain chapters in Job are poetical accounts. But they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics that are well known, like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward account of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referenced to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself refers to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference in Indiana some years ago, and there was a man in the audience who was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe. They're what we call progressive creationists. Progressive creationism is this idea that God intervenes at certain intervals and creates what's necessary. And so they would believe in, you know, long days, that each of the days of creation was, you know, maybe, you know, millions or billions of years old, that type of thing. And this man informed me that there are two conflicting creation accounts. One in Genesis chapter 1 and one in Genesis chapter 2. How many of you heard that idea? Okay, yeah, quite a few people have heard about that. So the reason they say that is because they don't understand how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are constructed. So look with me, if you have your Bibles there, in Genesis chapter 1:1, it says, here we see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a general inclusive account of creation. Okay. And then as you go to verse 2, Genesis 1:2 to verse 31, we see a detailed account of how God created things. That's what we're talking about, the how. And Genesis 2:1-3 now, we see a summary of God's all-inclusive creation. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Now comes an important verse. Verse number 4, Genesis 2:4, here's a great signpost pointing the way to the rest of the book. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, earth, and the heavens. So this phrase, these are the generations, gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind. So it's an introduction to the rest of Genesis. It's not a second creation account. And so it's almost like you have one book of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and then you have another book of the Bible from Genesis 2:4 all the way to the end of Revelation. Okay, two books. Okay, and so that helps us understand the structure. And I think there's a disastrous consequence if one disbelieves how God said he made humans, because it doesn't fit into a modern scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're open to disbelieving any part of the scripture that doesn't fit with modern science's explanation of reality. Like the virgin birth of Jesus, that's not scientific. Virgin births are not scientific. Or the resurrection, that's not scientific. Okay, let me just stop here before we go on. Any questions before we go on from here? Anything come to mind? Okay, everybody's asleep. Okay, it's all right. It's early on Saturday. Okay, let's talk about how then God do it. So we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are straightforward historical narrative. How did God create the earth? So Exodus 20:11 tells us, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. He did it in 6 solar days. Okay, so how long is a solar day? Well, it's the time it takes for the sun to reach its highest point in the sky to the next time it does that. It's a solar day. And you notice I didn't say 24 hours because I don't know what the length of a day was during the creation week exactly. It could have been 25 hours. It could have been 26 hours. Why do I say that? Because there were a lot of rearrangement of mass that took place during the flood. Talk about that when we get to the flood message. And because of that, you have a lot of the, you know, you have the ice caps, you have a lot of the mass goes towards the center of rotation. And because of the conservation of angular momentum, we expect the Earth would have been moving faster now than it was then. So I was talking to Dr. Schneck that I mentioned to you, this Jewish man who was the head of bioengineering at Virginia Tech. And I said, is it right for me to say that the Earth Day could have been 25 or 26 hours during the week of creation? Oh, yeah. He said, we see evidence of it. He said, we put people in caves and we deny them any visual stimulus and so forth. Don't let them see the sun. And automatically the body clock lengthens out to, say, about 25 hours on average. That seems to be the original length of a day before the flood took place. So I thought that was interesting. And maybe some of the problems we have with wake-sleep cycles has to do with the fact that the day has actually changed because of the rotation of the Earth has changed because of the flood. Anyway, that's free. I just threw that in. You didn't have to pay any extra for that. So how do we know that a day in Genesis means a solar day? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say, in verse 5, Genesis 1:5, and the evening and the morning were the first day, or verse 8, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. So the word day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, and means a literal day whenever a number or evening and morning precede it. Now there's a perfectly good word, Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, and it means an indefinite age or period of time and so forth. And so God had a perfectly good Hebrew word he could have used to indicate a longer period of time. But he doesn't. He doesn't use that word. So if it took 5 billion years for God to make all things, why did he tell us it took 6 days there in Exodus chapter 20? Okay. The institution of the Sabbath would have been meaningless if not based on the activities of God's creation week. And just as an added bonus here, we find echoes of the creation week, we find it in our immune system. We understand the immune system operates on a septan cycle. And so we can actually see that within our physiology as well. No reason for that except for God created everything in 6 days. Now, I was in Australia speaking on creation, and they have these people called woofers over there, willing workers on organic farms. They're from all over the world. This young lady I was talking to was from Germany. She said, I just don't have enough. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that everything was created in 6 days. I said, well, you have a German Bible there. What does it say in German? It says day. I said, does German word mean anything else? No, it just means a day. I said, so we can agree that that's what the Bible actually teaches, but whether you believe that or not, that's, of course, another matter altogether. So we can conclude that the Bible teaches creation in 6 days. Now, to suggest that the creation week extends over millions or billions of years also has the problem of placing death before Adam's fall. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so you try to drag out creation, you end up with death before sin. And then that makes God the author of sin, and the author of death and so forth, rather than because of man's sin or Adam's sin. How did he do it? He did it in 6 literal days. He did it just by speaking the word. There's no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A. It's only used when God is a subject. Therefore, only God can create. Its use implies creation out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. Now, I was in Sydney, Australia, speaking in an Arabic church through a translator, and a Palestinian engineer came by. He'd been trained in Cuba, and he approached me. He says, I don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. So I said, well, how much of the universe is made up of dark matter? Dark matter is matter we can't see or detect. In any way, he said, 24%. I said, well, how much of the energy in the universe is dark energy, energy we can't see or detect in any way? He said, 72%. So I said, that makes up, 96%. So you're telling me that everything we can see, the atoms and stars and planets and people, are only 4% of the total. He said, that's right. I told him he had plenty of faith. Okay. Faith wasn't the problem here. And praise the Lord, we found out later, and a couple months later, he came to Christ. He was the last member of his extended family to come to Christ. Well, some people may say, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? I mean, after all, God can do anything. Okay. Well, the short answer is that he could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. It's a different God, the God of theistic evolution. Now, what I mean by theistic evolution is that God used the process of evolution to create. By evolution, I mean changing to a different, usually more complex or better form. Okay? Now, we know that the God of the Bible is all-powerful. And since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He's capable of creating the universe in an instant. The God of creation knows everything. The fossil record is interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits and cul-de-sacs and other evidences of poor planning. The God of creation is a God of love. The fossil record as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence and violent death over millions of years, even before sin enters into the world. Does that sound like a God of love to you? I don't think so. The Creator God is a God of grace. And see, here we see the struggle of survival. The God of theistic evolution, we see a survival of the fittest, the struggle for survival versus the grace of God. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So, who was the fittest one? Who was the fittest human being that ever lived on the face of the earth? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. Okay? And where do we find that fittest one? We find him hanging on a cross. Okay? And so it's just the opposite from evolution. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying here the fittest one died for us, the unfit. The worthy one died for us, the unworthy. The just one died for us, the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days. Any questions before we move on? Okay. All right, let's go on. And that brings us to when. Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can say confidently the earth was created between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago, even allowing for some gaps in the genealogy. But it's not just the Bible that tells us when. There are many other evidences. So we see, we got the genealogy there. Okay, so what's the purpose of the genealogy? I asked this guy who was in this meeting, who was a Rossite, so how about the genealogies? You know, what does that tell you? Oh, he says, I was a missionary in Africa, and these tribes in Africa, they have these oral traditions, and they just hand these things down from father to son, and they embellish them as they go on. They want to show that their ancestors, live longer than everybody else's ancestors and that kind of thing. You have to understand that this is not really true. This is just oral tradition. But boy, I tell you, when you look at it, it certainly looks very precise for an oral tradition. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. He called his name Seth. Days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. And all the day that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Boy, that sounds awfully precise for oral tradition. So I said, what's the purpose of all the numbers and, the exactness of it, the precision of it? And he didn't have an answer for that. He just didn't want to believe that the genealogies pointed to a young creation. I'll show you this soft tissue in the dinosaur bone to try to point out a very important philosophical principle here, is that we're talking about presuppositions. Both the secular scientist and the creation scientist, we all have the same data that we're looking at. And we interpret that data based on our presuppositions. Now, back in the about 2005, they found a Tyrannosaurus rex in Montana, and it was almost a complete specimen. And so they thought they want to get that out of there before somebody poached it and sold it on the black market. So they got one of those old Huey helicopters, and they flew in there and to try to get it out. Well, the big femur bone of the dinosaur wouldn't fit in the helicopter, too big. And so they did what any good scientists would do. They broke it in half. They get it in. And when they broke it in half, the man who did that, he said it had the smell of death. And he was astonished. He had worked at on the killing fields in Bosnia. He knew what the smell of death smelled like. So he sent his samples of it to Mary Schweitzer at NC State. And she found this spongy material. And we've found this now in about 15 different samples where there's remnants of blood cells and arteries and that kind of thing. And it's springy. It's after you dissolve all the all the fossilized parts, it looks, like it's fairly new. And so you would think that they would say, well, this is supposed to be 60 million years old. This dinosaur is supposed to have died 60 million years ago. You would have thought they would have said, well, look at that. We're wrong about our dates. The dinosaurs must have lived, just thousands of years ago. But that's not what they do. They said, isn't it amazing how this soft material can last for 60 million years? And so Mary Schweitzer now, she's spending all her time trying to figure out how this could be. She's doing all sorts of experiments trying to get tissue like this to last for long periods of time. So they have an explanation for it. So they come in with this presupposition of time, and they're not going to give it up easily in the face of evidence. Well, let's look at some of the evidence. The recent date of civilization, beginning of civilization, only dates back to about 5,000 years ago, the beginning of written history, about 3200 BC. Archaeology has shown advanced modern cultures spring up suddenly and almost simultaneously. These cultures devise elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. Population statistics. Using conservative growth figures, 0.5% per year, the Earth's population would have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. How about that? I wonder who those 8 people were. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, we would be, as my old physics teacher, George Moldfinger, said, knee-deep in bones. Where are all the bones? Remarkable fact is all the so-called physical evidence we have for human evolution, you know their names, Artie and Lucy and Turkanaboy and Australopithecus, this or that. You can still take all those bones and you can stick them all in one coffin and still have room to spare. That's all we have. Where are all the bones? And then you have the erosion of the continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is maybe 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents would have been reduced to sea level in about 14 million years. I think the figures on the slide are a little bit different, but you get the idea. However, according to the evolutionists, the Colorado Plateau, the top of the Grand Canyon there, is 70 million years old. I mean, doesn't it ever rain there? Doesn't it ever snow there? Of course it does. Okay. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? It's knife edge. You know, people do these selfies and down they go. Okay. Don't pay attention to where they're walking. We've had people do that just this year. So why is it this knife edge? Okay. We would expect if it was eroded over 70 million years, at least expect it to be sloped, but it's not. And then the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, that's the force which turns the compass needle northward, has been measured. And we know for a body the same size as the Earth, we know what the maximum magnetic field could be carried in that size of a body. And it comes out to an upper limit of 20,000 years. We're not saying that the Earth is 20,000 years old. We're just saying that that would be an upper limit for the size of a planet such as the Earth, as far as field intensity is concerned. And then comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit the sun. Every time the comet goes around the sun, it loses some more material. It loses about 1% of their mass every time it goes around. And we've actually seen comets deteriorating. Sometimes I look online and I see the SOHO satellite and I can see comets diving into the sun, never to come out on the other side. They're lost forever. And the fact that we still have comets is indicating a young solar system. They would have been exhausted long ago otherwise. Jupiter is too young. We've been taught that solar system bodies shine from reflected light and that the heat they absorb from the sun. And so we know that the planets don't have an internal power source. So Jupiter gives off twice as much energy as it takes in from the sun. How does it do that? How does it do that over 4.6 billion years? And the answer is, we don't know. It couldn't be that old. It can only be thousands of years old. There's no mechanism. We know there's no nuclear reactions going on in Jupiter because we could measure that. So where does that energy come from? And it's not just Jupiter. Same thing's true for Uranus and for Neptune and for Saturn. They all have the same situation. They give out more energy than they take in from the sun. And then Pluto. Pluto turns out to be a traitor to the cause. It's interesting that when they were going to Pluto, they predicted what they would find. If you look at the textbooks of the time, they said they would find the oldest, most cratered, dead planet in the solar system. They said it was going to be the primeval material to which the solar system was made. And what we found was Pluto had the second youngest surface in the solar system after Io. And you can see that it's that heart-shaped structure and so forth. We see that it's resurfacing itself. It's gassing out gases from its surface. And it's young and dynamic. It's got mountains on it that are as high as Mount Everest, made out of ice. How did those mountains form? And so we don't find it to be old. We find it to be young. And so it turned out to be a traitor to the cause, as far as they're concerned. Well, people often ask, you know, how do we get these dates? Where do they come from? And they come from circular reasoning. Back in the 19th century, they dated the rocks by the fossils and the fossils by the rocks. And the only way out of that was when they discovered radioactivity. So now they had a way, they thought, of determining the age of the Earth based on a measure of radioactivity. And so you take a radioactive decay chain like this, going, say, from uranium, it's your parent, down to lead, which is the daughter. But you're assuming certain things. You're assuming that you know how much parent material was there originally, how much daughter material was there originally. They usually assume there was no lead to start with. Now, why God wouldn't create any lead? Lead's a useful element, but they assume there's none. Then you have to know whether any of it came or left, you know, whether it washed in or washed out of whatever you're measuring. And then you have to assume you know the rate of radioactive decay. So how long have we been measuring radioactive decays? Well, since Madame Curie. So we're only talking about 100 years now. And so what do we know about radioactive decay rates 1,000 years ago? Or 4,000 years ago? Or 6,000 years ago? And the answer is nothing. We don't know anything about those. And so we're making a lot of assumptions. So they took their assumptions and they placed it on how old they already thought the Earth was, and that's where they came up with these dates that you often read about. So can we date use radioactive decay rates to figure out how old the rocks are? And the answer is yes. Notice when a uranium atom decays, it sends out these alpha particles. An alpha particle is a helium nucleus. It picks up some electrons and it traps helium in the rock. And so from the helium, we know a lot about how fast helium escapes from rocks at various temperatures and pressures. We can use that to get a clock on how old these rocks are. So here's the example here. Granite has those black flecks in it. And those black flecks are called biotite mica. And they have within them zircons, and these zircons are what have the little seeds, the little uranium atoms in those. And we can actually look at them and see these radio halos, okay, that occur when the uranium atom decays. And then we can measure the amount of helium that's there. Oh, let me go back to that. So the helium escape rate tells us that these rocks are actually only thousands of years old rather than millions and billions of years old. So which clock is right? The clock based on the radioactive decay rate or the one based on the amount of helium that escapes? Well, I would say that the youngest date is always the right date, logically speaking. And then some people ask about carbon-14 dating. They don't usually use carbon-14 dating for the age of the Earth or rocks and so forth because it only has a fairly short lifetime. After about 100,000 years, there shouldn't be any detectable carbon-14 in the world around us. Okay, But we find new carbon. Carbon-14, we find it in diamonds and coal. In fact, every source of carbon we have in our world today has new carbon in it. Now, when they measure the carbon-14 using accelerated mass spectroscopy, and I used to teach that as in analytical chemistry at Bob Jones, and so I would show the students, I'd show, you know, they would put their sample in, and you could see the carbon-14, and the students would say, well, what do they say about that? How could they, you know, if the diamond's supposed to be 2 billion years old, how is there still carbon-14 still there? And I say, well, they know it's not there, and so they take the dial, and they turn it like that, and they zero it out. And my students go, oh, they do that? I said, yeah, that's exactly what they do. Because they know it's not there, it must be contamination. Now, it's really hard to contaminate a diamond, but that's another point. And so they just zero it out. And that takes care of the problem as far as they're concerned. But all the sources of deep well, carbon dioxide, coal, diamond, all has new carbon in it. Well, we've talked about a lot of things today. So when did this occur? The oldest civilizations are young. The human race is young. The earth looks young. The solar system is young and dynamic. It is a young earth after all. So the what is the universe, the who is by the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, and the when is 6 or 7 thousand years ago. And that brings us, oh, here we go. The what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6 or 7 thousand years ago. That brings us to the why. Why did God create man? And I found two reasons in the scripture. There's probably more, but I found these two. Okay. So the first one was a verse that I grew to love growing up. And I grew up using the Authorized Version. And so that's how I think about it. In Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. As a kid, I thought about that. I thought, I'm created for God's pleasure. And then I thought, well, how much pleasure have I given God today? And that was a big thought for a young man at that time. Now, I understand that in modern translations, we understand the words actually mean, you know, that he created it according to his will and so forth. But there's a plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about the fact that God has pleasure in his creation. So I don't think we're out of sync here. But that really spoke to my heart. How much pleasure have I given God today? And you could ask that yourself. How much pleasure have you given God today? And that's a formidable thought there. And then for his glory, Isaiah 43, verse 7, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yet I have made him. So what's glory? Glory is giving something its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported in the press that in his search for antiques at a garage sale, Rick Norsagian bought two small boxes 10 years ago that cost him $45 a piece and now are estimated to be worth at least $200 million. Why is that? Because they contain 65 glass negatives owned by Ansel Adams, created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. So if Rick Norsagian sold those boxes for $200, he wouldn't be giving them their proper weight, their proper glory, okay? God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he's the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days. The when is 6 or 7 thousand years ago. And the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. I have about 1 minute for a question here before we take a break. Yes, sir. The sun's getting bigger over time, not smaller. So the sun is growing about the same rate as our fingernails. Okay, so over 6,000-7,000 years, it's imperceptible. Okay, the big problem is what we call the dim young sun paradox, because the sun, if the sun was billions of years old, it would be burning more hydrogen early on, and now it's burning more helium. As it burns more helium, it gets hotter. Okay, so we should be able to see evidence in archaeology of the Earth being colder in the past and warmer in the present. Okay, and we don't see that. When we dig down, we find a warmer Earth. We find, you know, ferns up in Alaska and things like that. We find a warmer Earth rather than a colder Earth. So that's called the dim young sun paradox, and it's an argument against an old age, billion-year age for the sun. So you're on the right track, okay? Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk a little bit about the difference around the logical record? So you talk about the decay, but in general chronology, then we have the record that we can physically come back and match up examples. Now, presumably, to about 10,000 years ago.
Okay, so the dendrochronology is that we're looking at tree rings here. And we're matching tree rings and so forth. And so there's some guesswork involved in how to match these things up. And then there's also the idea, are the tree rings actually, is there one per year? Or are they, you know, are they more seasonal? Could there be more than one per year? And so there's arguments among the people who do dendrochronology about how you count the tree rings. And it's the same kind of argument we have for the glaciers, say, in Greenland and so forth, and how many layers you have and how you count those and so forth. And so I don't think the science is settled on that as far as being able to actually, it's not as easy as they make it out to be as far as counting the tree rings are concerned. We know that the weather on the Earth was a lot different in the past, and that it wasn't like it is today. In fact, the Bible tells us the whole hydrological cycle was different before the flood. For example. Yes, sir.
Just got one question. For even a one cell amoeba, you have to have DNA first, correct?
True.
So DNA is 57 encyclopedia set preceded the first one cell.
I don't know if I mentioned to you when we were at your church that Dr. Mike Gray, who was the head of our biology department. He went to a state school in Georgia, and they had a evolution course, and they would always bring in a token creationist to speak. And he was the token creationist that year. And so he talked about this issue about where did the information come from. And the teacher stopped him, and he said, well, that's a non-question. And Dr. Gray was astonished. He said, well, that's my whole lecture. He said, well, that's a non-question. It doesn't have anything to do with science. And so you can't talk about that here. So took care of that problem. Okay? So you have that was a non-answer you just gave me. Okay? Just want you to know that. Okay. I think we need a break here. So let's break until 10, and we'll start back.